Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Today we're going to look at another prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Before we explore this prophecy, I want us to understand the story behind it. In fact, Pastor Drew shared this story last week if you were here. Once upon a time, there was a mouse that was attacked by two rats and then squeaked for the cat to come save him. And the cat did, but the mouse ended up as a late-night snack. God's people Israel were split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There was a civil war that was occurring between these two kingdoms. Aram, another nation, was teaming up with Israel, the northern kingdom, to kind of bully and pick on little brother Judah. So here's the two rats and the mouse. The question that faced King Ahaz, the king of Judah, as well as the nation of Judah, is who will they trust? Who will they put their confidence in as they go through this situation? God spoke through Isaiah to the king, hey, don't worry, I'm going to take care of those two nations, just trust me. But unfortunately, Ahaz, king of Judah, didn't trust God. Instead, he trusted the cat, Assyria, a growing superpower in the north. And he made peace with Assyria. And that nation would come down and not only take over or destroy or defeat Israel and Aram, they would enslave Judah as well. And this pulled Judah into a miserably dark time. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 22. I want you to notice this description of darkness. They will look towards the earth. This is God's people, Judah. They will look towards the earth. What will they find? And they will see distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction. And they will be driven into thick darkness. We look at chapter 8 carefully, we'll notice that they rejected God. They stopped reading their Bibles. In fact, they started consulting mediums and spiritists. Instead of looking to God in faith, they looked to the world. And what did they find when they looked to the world? Only distress and darkness and gloom. And I wonder this morning, is this how you feel about your life today? Pastor, you know that verse you just read, chapter 8, verse 22? That's me. That's my life. That's my world. Darkness, gloom, anguish. That's my family. That's my office life. That's my school. You know, it's also the human story, isn't it? For all of humanity has been plunged into darkness because of sin. We all have this uncanny tendency to cast God to a side, especially when things get stressful, as it was for Judah. Friends, in the darkness, what do you put your confidence in? Will we look to this world for hope, only to find more darkness? Or will we look to God? Look at the first word in verse 1. It says, nevertheless, or other translations say, but. It's a very happy transition here. Judah has been plunged into spiritual darkness due to their sin and idolatry. They've rejected God. Nevertheless, it tells us something is about to change. Right in the heart of this darkness, God will pierce it with light. Let's read our passage now, starting in verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point of this passage in a sentence. You'll see it in your notes as well as on the screen. Take heart, Christian, for God has brought light into our darkness through a child. Take heart, Christian, for God has brought light into our darkness through a child. Two movements in this passage. The first one we're going to look at is what God will do, and then we're going to look at how God will do it. What God will do, and then how he will do it. First, what God will do. And I want you to notice in these verses, verses 1 through 5 in particular, I want you to notice four reversals. As we're kind of mapping out what God will do, I want you to notice these four reversals. Here's the first one we see in verse 1. From shame to honor. These names that you see in verse 1 were the first places the Assyrian army hit in the northern kingdom of Israel. These two places, Zebulun and Naphtali, were notorious for failing to drive out the pagan Canaanites, as God had commanded them. This is Judges chapter 1. Galilee in the north also had a dubious reputation. And these are the places God brought darkness first. He humbled them, notice it says. More literally, he brought them contempt. He brought shame upon them. And those were the former days. Notice what happens at the end of verse 1 in the future. He will give them back honor. From shame to honor. Shame that they deserved at a corporate level. This all happened because of their sin. Sin and weakness that were quite public and embarrassing. Have you ever been humbled in public before? It's an awful feeling, isn't it? I remember my senior year, our musical for the year was that wonderful piece of music we all know and love, The Hobbit, a musical. The theme song, I kid you not, was 13 Mighty Dwarves. And I was one of those mighty dwarves. And there's a scene, and I've shared this story before, I think, and so you may remember this. There's a scene where one of the dwarves is asking me a question, hey, can you whatever? And I was supposed to answer with this fairly lengthy and intricate monologue. But I couldn't remember my words. And I'm just going, well, you know, and wine, please. And of course, I didn't say that. So I just stood there, and all I said in response to his question was, okie dokie. That's came out of my mouth. And you may not realize this, but dwarves don't use that sort of modern-day vernacular, right? And I still get teased about this. When I go back home, I've got high school friends I still talk to. They will bring this. They'll just look at me and say, okie dokie. Yeah. Well, friends, how about you? When have you felt shame? Maybe you were once cut from the basketball team. You didn't get the promotion, and people came to know about it. You fell on your face in some manner. Perhaps these feelings of shame come from the result of your sin, being found out, and then being called out in some public manner. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Maybe some of you feel even to this day like you've got a scarlet letter on your chest. A for addict, D for divorced, F for fraud, L for liar. People may not see it, but that's how you feel. Well, friends, this passage promises us there's going to be this great reversal that will happen. Well, God will flip the script on all of that. What God promises his ancient people, Israel, that's where this promise goes to first. He also promises us as well. He took Israel from contempt to glory. He will do the same for us. Now, how do I know that? Am I just kind of, is that just kind of a sloppy connection I'm making? Because this promise is intended for Judah. Well, I want you to notice the end of verse 1 speaks of the Galilee of the nations. Do you see that? Isn't that a curious phrase? The Galilee of the nations. I think he's using Galilee as a metaphor here. It's known for not having the best of peoples. Okay, Galilee's kind of the hick town, you know, of the Palestinian region, okay? And so Isaiah is actually speaking of the Gentile nations, the Galilee of the nations. This light is for the whole world, not simply ethnic Israel. Now, we may need to wait for this light, but it is a promise for all of God's people. Shame to honor. That's the first reversal. Here's the second reversal, from darkness to light. From darkness to light. We see this in verse 2. You know, it's not hard to associate darkness, of course, with bad things. You're reading a novel and it begins with, young Ben walks down a dark, dark path. Well, you know nothing good is going to come of that, right? The next sentence, the next paragraph, like you're waiting for something bad to happen. Well, here, notice, they've been walking in darkness. You see that at the end of chapter 8. You see it here in verse 2 as well. And this is not a literal darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. In other words, they can't see right from wrong. They can't discern good from bad. They can't see the great blessing that their covenant God has offered them. They are walking in darkness. We've all been here before, haven't we? You know, before we were Christians in particular, this is a description of us. I was walking in darkness before about the age of 18 or 19. I wasn't dabbling in it. I wasn't, you know, kind of, it wasn't the occasional trek on that path. I was committed. I was committed to that path. That is the sort of picture that we have here. We were all once on this path. We know people on this path, don't we? What will help us get us off this path? Only one thing. You notice what verse 2 says? A light. A light. A light has dawned. And it wasn't Ahaz who, you know, turned this light on. I didn't turn the light on. You didn't turn this light on. Only God can turn this light on. All the action here is on God's side. He brought the darkness of Assyrian oppression, and he can undo it. Notice this light shines on the very place where darkness dwells, like a single hopeful shaft of light poking through some dark clouds. God's intervention comes. These Galileans, they only knew slavery and despair. They didn't bring the light. It is God who turned on the light. He ushers in this new era of triumphant grace for his people. We make no contribution, friends, except to create more darkness and more despair. You know, we are like toddlers helping mommy and daddy do the dishes. It's kind of cute for a minute, but I mean, stop, please. You know, the mess is growing here, right? So friends, God alone must intervene. He alone must do this. These people walking in darkness suddenly find themselves blinking under a new light they have never seen before. He does that for us as well. He can shine a great light that can swallow up our darkness. It can help you see what you need to see. It will bring you true self-awareness. It will bring you a holy discernment. It will bring you a sort of spiritual clarity. You may know of loved ones who are just so confused, so kind of settled into this darkness. They're walking in it. What do you desperately want for them? What have you been fervently pleading to God for them? Is it that they will see, you know, see clearly this world and themselves, and especially God? Isn't that what you want for them, what I want for them? And that's what God's light does. Here's the third reversal, from sorrow to joy. Put your eyes on verse 3, from sorrow to joy. Now, what does it mean, that opening phrase, that God, that's, by the way, the you here, it's God. What does it mean that he has enlarged the nation? I want you to listen to Revelation 7's description of this growing people of God. A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to his Lamb. So friends, it's not just that faithful Jewish remnant that we read about in chapter 8. There is a faithful Jewish remnant. It's some from every nation that becomes part of God's true Israel, God's true people. In other words, he is spreading his light to more and more people. And now I want you to notice in these verses, this light brings forth great joy. joy. The people have rejoiced before you. The triumph of God's grace, pictured by this single kind of beam of light coming through, will result in joy. It's what we sang earlier this morning. And who is the object of this joy? Look again in the middle of verse 3. The object is God. This light will bring joy in God, in Him. You know, what's one kind of indication that someone's a Christian? What's maybe the primary indication that someone's a Christian? There's lots of things. Well, they show up to church, they read the Bibles. Okay, those are all good things, and those might be indications of true conversion. But one of the most profound, maybe at the top of the list, is a deep and profound affection for God, a deep joy in God. If that's not there, and I know it's not perfect. It's not perfect for me either. But if that's not there, that sort of worshipful rejoicing in God, well, you've got to wonder. And I want you to notice this joy, according to verse 3, is not a meager joy. Isaiah compares it, notice, to the joy of farmers during harvest. That's a big day for them, isn't it? It's getting the big bonus on payday. This joy is also compared, notice, to the happiness that soldiers feel when they divide the spoil after a big victory. You know, like the locker room of the Super Bowl champs right after the game. There's a lot of joy there. There's a lot of expression and emotion there. The triumph of God's grace over our depressing failures and sins brings forth this sort of joy that is unspeakable. And these are happy pictures for Israel, but they haven't been the happy farmer or the happy warrior for a long time. These are real pictures for them, but they are a distant memory. I wonder whether Psalm 42 would have resonated for them during this season. I wonder whether you're familiar with Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is a really interesting psalm. It describes sorrow in a very unique way. It describes it as something akin to dehydration and something akin to drowning. Listen to this, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so I long for you. I thirst for you, my God. So you can hear dehydration. Later it says, deep calls to deep and the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and billows have swept over me. That's drowning. Sorrow and depression, according to Psalm 42, are like this, like dehydration. You know, you got a parched throat and your mouth is dry and you just want more. You're thirsty for more. Sorrow and depression and things like that are also like drowning, where you feel overwhelmed and you just can't handle more. You can't get another breath. God's people during the time of Isaiah likely experienced this, in part due to their own sin. Maybe for some of you here, Christmas is more sorrow than joy. It's more Psalm 42 than Isaiah 9:3. I wonder whether that's you. You're experiencing maybe the grief of losing a loved one. I lost my dad a little bit before Christmas 15 years ago. That was a tough Christmas, as you would imagine. The ache is still there today. Maybe for you, it's the stress of the holidays and having to host people and all of the things that come alongside with that. Maybe you're feeling lonely. You ever thought about single people during the holidays or single moms and single dads during Christmas time? Holidays can be different for them. This prophecy shines this kind of beam of sunlight through the stubborn darkness. There's hope, whether it's depression or loneliness or grief. This prophecy tells us that God's people, sadness will not be the final emotion. It doesn't have to be our overriding emotion today either. God will introduce joy into our lives, a joy that is incomprehensible, a joy that is full, a joy that is uninterrupted, a joy that is never threatened. Do you want that joy? I know you do. So do I. Here's the last reversal from war to peace, looking at verses 4 and 5. You know, in verse 4, we see that all the instruments of war and oppression, God will break. He will shatter. God is promising to break the power of all of Judah's oppressors, just like God did at Midian with Gideon. Do you remember Gideon's story? It's a great story, right? He was this hero. He was this liberator of God's people. Gideon broke the power of the Midianite hordes on behalf of God's people. So God deliberately, in that story, reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300. And then he commands them to blow trumpets and break jars and hold up torches in the middle of the night. And God throws the enemy into panic, and they end up slaughtering their own men in confusion. Isaiah is picking up on that story, and what he's saying essentially is, listen, you've got, Judah, you've got a better liberator in God. You've got a better hero in God. You've got a better conqueror in God. And then notice verse 5, all the boots and the garments of the war, Isaiah says, God's going to burn them up. He will not only defeat all the forces of evil, he will put a final end to the conflict itself. Every mechanism of evil and tyranny will go into the bonfire of God's grace. We've got nothing to do with this, do we? I mean, this is all of God's initiative. This is all of God's work. We step on the battlefield only after the victory is won. And all we do is celebrate. Can you imagine, friends, a world without war? What would that look like? The Beatles sing about it. U2 has sung about it. Cranberries have sung about it. Miss America contestants talk about it. But what will this actually look like? A world without tanks and drones and bombs and guns? There's no need for such things. Well, we know that God is going to deal with the deepest issue. It's not just about the tanks and the bombs and the kind of instruments of warfare. That's just really metaphor. God is actually going to deal with the deepest issue, which is sin and the evil. In other words, God is going to get rid of the darkness altogether. He's going to reverse the curse. How far are those blessings going to go? Far as the curse is found. But how is God going to do this? How in the world is God going to bring about this huge fix? Now, how can he possibly fix this world? You know, the problem lies not at a political level, right? It's not like you just get a bunch of great leaders and then, hey, okay, we're good. We're good to go. It's not at a relational level primarily. You know, it's all about love. We just need to figure out how to relate to each other horizontally. Okay, but we won't ever get that perfectly right. The problem lies deep down in our hearts, doesn't it? Somebody once asked G.K. Chesterton, what is the problem with the world today? You know what his answer was? I am. I am. It starts with me, my heart, my life. The world is sinful and broken by sin because I am sinful and I am broken by sin. How is God going to fix this? Let's read verse 6 together. For a child will be born for us. How's God going to do this? He's going to do it through a child. This brings us to our second point as we look at verses 6 and 7. It begins with a child. It begins with a baby boy, in fact. That's the plan. Sounds kind of crazy. I mean, a boy, a child? Now, you might think this is another prophecy about Isaiah's son. Remember Isaiah 7 last week, and there's a partial fulfillment with Isaiah's son. That's possible, I think. But what I find more convincing is that this particular prophecy is different. As God's ancient people read Isaiah 7, they're meant to kind of see a sort of type, a pattern, a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's son, yes. But then when they get to chapter 9, to these words, the longing for someone more that they felt in chapter 7, I think is confirmed. There will be a true Emmanuel. There will be a child who is God with us. Here he is. Now, these words probably sound familiar. They're in Christmas carols and Handel's Messiah. We sang them even earlier this morning, but I want to consider these words fresh for just a moment. A baby. That's God's plan. I mean, we love babies. Sometimes I need to get my baby fix in by holding one of your little babies, and I love that, Sunday mornings. At the same time, if you're wondering if the doctrine of original sin is real, you just have to spend some time with a couple toddlers, you know? You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You have to teach them how to be kind. Nature needs to be corrected. So this must be a special baby, This must be a different baby. So let's keep reading. What do we need to learn about this baby? For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. Oh, okay. So he's a leader. He's a ruler. He has authority. But we've experienced leaders too, haven't we? I mean, that doesn't always turn out great. The city gets a new mayor, or a school gets a new principal, or a country gets a new president. Maybe this will be different, you know. Sometimes maybe it gets a little better. Sometimes it gets worse. It gets messier. It's hard to know who to trust, who to depend on. So what's different about God's leader? Oh, wait a second. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Okay, wait a second here. He's not just some kid. He's not just some child ruler. He's God himself. Here with this child, we have the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 7's Emmanuel prophecy. This child is God with us. Think about the Star Wars evil empire, or maybe the First Order, or the reign of Sauron, or North Korea in the 21st century, or Germany in the 40s. We have ample evidence of evil regimes made up of bullies and oppressors down through the years. No one wants that. But God's ruler, I want you to notice, is very different. God's answer to the bullies that swagger down through history isn't to provide a more terrible bully. His answer is a child. And yes, he would have authority and power, but it's wielded perfectly. It's used benevolently. Just look at these descriptions. Let's walk through this, right? Wonderful Counselor. That, by the way, is not just a really good therapist. That's not what this is saying. Jesus, oh, he's going to be my therapist, personal therapist. That's not what this is talking about. We could translate this as Wonder Counselor or Wonder Working Counselor. Wonder in the sense of supernatural, something beyond human power. It's a term used to speak of God's acts. So, for example, we see this in the book of Exodus. God speaking, and he says this early in the book of Exodus. He says, when I stretch out my hand and I strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, Pharaoh will let you go. So this child ruler will perform acts like that for God's people. He will be a miracle worker. He will be a miracle dispenser, someone who does God's supernatural work. Notice he's also the Mighty God. Now, this is the title that's used in the Old Testament of God who fights for his people, who wins victories for his people. This child ruler will win the war for his people. He's, notice, the Everlasting Father. Now, this is not a reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. We have to understand this in light of the context that was going on contemporaneous to ancient Judaism. So many ancient kings claimed to be fathers of their people. But of course, none were perfectly good and none were everlasting. None have a rule that is eternal like this child will. I mean, where is Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar today? Where is Cyrus the Great and Henry V? Where is Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great today? They are in a grave somewhere while this child is alive. He is the Everlasting Father. His fatherly love and care for his people will be endless. Think about that. There will never be one day, there will never be one afternoon, one minute, one second where he will withhold his tender affection from his people. And then notice he will be the Prince of Peace, or he is the Prince of Peace. This is a fitting climax to this list of names. This child ruler will bring peace to this world. So yes, war will end and violence will be no more. These are necessary conditions for establishing peace, but this goes beyond those things. Peace, the Hebrew word is shalom. You've heard that before. Shalom is more than just the absence of war. Shalom is about wholeness. It's about flourishing. It's about the way things ought to be in this world. This child will bring shalom. Notice in verse 7, his kingdom will be the final kingdom. He will not only reign forever, but his kingdom will expand to fill the whole earth. It will be marked by justice and righteousness, not corruption and self-seeking. And even the best of David's son and David himself, they were all flawed, weren't they? But this Davidic king, this king in the line of David, he will bring eternal shalom. And what drives this vision? I love this last line in verse 7. I love it. What is driving this vision of salvation? What is motivating God's heart? What is kind of exploding in God's heart such that it leads to providing this child? The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. See that? God has a passion and an energy and a zeal to get this done. And when God is zealous about something, there's nothing going to get in his way. So ancient Israel then and the church today can be confident that this will happen. In fact, think about this. We, the church, can have even more confidence than ancient Israel. Why is that? Because we sit on this side of Jesus' life, right? We know who this child is. I mean, think about this. Light is the first act of creation. It's also the first act of new creation. Light will dawn. And it has in the person and the work of Jesus. This prophecy was given 700 years before Jesus was born. So we can have greater confidence because we see all the ways he fulfills these promises, can't we? Who is the light of the world that shines into our darkness? The one whose glory will one day be a blinding light that lights up the new creation. Who is the one who covers our shame and gives us his honor? Who is the one who fills us up with joy unspeakable? Who is the wonder-working God among us who heals the sick and gives sight to the blind and calms the storm and raises the dead? Who is the mighty God who defeats all of our enemies, the devil, death, and sin? Who is the everlasting Father who eternally shepherds his sheep tenderly, carefully, lovingly? And who is the Prince of Peace who, through his death and resurrection and reign, creates and then sustains a new kingdom of peace, one that will never be threatened, never disturbed, and never ends? It's Jesus. Only Jesus. Always Jesus. Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus every December? Is it not because Christmas signals to us the ushering in of this light that shines in to the darkness, right? A new king, a new era, a new humanity, a new creation. All for the glory of God and the good of sinners and the shalom of the world. This child will do this. You know, in many ways, Jesus is an anomaly. Historians, of course, affirm his existence, but they don't go as far as what Christians say about Jesus. From the earliest days, Christians claim something pretty crazy about Jesus. From prophecies like the one we see here, to the creeds and confessions like the one we read earlier this morning. And it's the claim that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We certainly hear that claim in this prophecy here. I mean, the language here is very careful and very intentional. A child, notice, is born. A child is born. That means that Jesus entered this world in a normal fashion. He came into this world like we did, through a birth canal. There was an umbilical cord. It involved pain for Mary. There was blood on the floor. He was just like one of your infants, wiggling about, crying. He was dependent on his mother's milk. He's a man. He's a human like we are. But he's also mighty God. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. You know, theologians speak of Christ being a single person with two natures. This is what we read earlier. His divine nature is something he shares equally and eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And his human nature is something he assumed when he became this child. He put on flesh. He took on humanity. And these two natures are united in his person without confusion or change, but also without division or separation. But why? Have you ever asked this question? Ever wondered why Jesus had to be God and man? Well, in order to offer a sacrifice powerful enough to save all people who would come to him, he had to be both human and divine. He needed to identify with us. He needed to be one of us so he could be a worthy substitute for us. But he also needed to be God because salvation comes from God. The only atonement powerful enough is God putting himself on the altar as a man. And that's exactly what would happen with this child. You know, my grandma, she's a godly woman. She would often quote C.S. Lewis to the grandkids as I was growing up. She would say this, and some of you have heard this before. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men may become the sons of God. Isaac Watts said it perhaps best, the carol writer. He said, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Now, to close, I want to show you how this prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This is so cool. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 in just a moment here. Matthew chapter 4. I want you to remember as we're kind of studying the Bible, and we just talked about this in the Sunday school class, but remember what God promises in the Old Testament, we see here in Isaiah chapter 9, he fulfills in the New Testament. So where do we see this fulfillment? Well, let me show you where we see this fulfillment. Starting in verse 12, chapter 4, when he heard that John had been arrested, he, this is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali along the road by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Galilees. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come. This is where Jesus began his public ministry in this region. He preached the gospel. He started feeding people miraculously. He performed miracles. And I want you to notice geographically, where did this all start? You see where it started? Notice it says Capernaum by the sea. The exact region where Isaiah prophesied these reversals would begin. How about that? And look at what Jesus preached in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the king has come, and with him the kingdom has come, and getting into this kingdom means repenting and believing. So how is light going to break through this world, friends? How will joy come into this world today? How can we experience shalom today? It comes through responding to Jesus' message with faith and repentance. It comes through, first of all, becoming a Christian. This is how Jesus fixes the world, not by ramming his kingdom down people's throats, not imposing his kingdom from top to bottom. That's not going to fix stuff. Everyone would still be broken. God's plan for fixing the world starts with fixing our hearts. It begins with the forgiveness of sins. It begins when people respond to the gospel of Jesus with faith and repentance. And so this prophecy reminds us that God is saving people today. The carol writer was right when he wrote, "The weary world rejoices." That's right now. This isn't just future stuff. The consummation of all that we see in Isaiah 9, of course, is in the future, but this is present reality. God has brought light into darkness. God is bringing light into darkness. He is giving us joy unspeakable, joy over and against sorrow, but it's not like a supernova exploding. It's more like candles coming on one at a time all over this world. That's how the kingdom grows. Slowly, methodically, carefully, until all of God's people have been brought in. And that's when the supernova happens at the end of this age, when Jesus the Savior will become Jesus the Judge, and with a sword he will come and conquer his enemies. So friends, don't lose heart this Christmas. In our present darkness, put your confidence in Christ. Renew your confidence in Christ. Fix your gaze upon Christ, who is the light of the world. Those reversals are happening, but they're happening exclusively through Christ right now. One heart at a time, one life at a time, hopefully in your life. For unto us a child is born, and the government is upon his shoulders. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect on this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.